Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to try to cover this short epistle and possibly five lessons. So we will have to try to do all the reading and studying that we can on our own in order to get the most out of it. I had suggested that we read the book through every day for a week and to see how we get along in the reading. Did anyone time themselves reading it? Did anyone take the time to time themselves? Well, let's read and reread it. And I would like for us to, in the coming week, not just read the whole book through every day, you may if you wish, but I would rather that we take at least a chapter and read through it and take some time to meditate upon it and try to see what the writer, the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit leads him, is trying to get across to these people. Now, we made somewhat of an introduction last week, and it was a rather brief one, or at least there were many things that we did not go into that perhaps we should have, and we're just going to go through briefly again some things that we did not cover in the introduction last Sunday. I'm not going to go into this study as you would if you were taking it up in some of the Bible institutes or seminaries where that they go through all the details of proving who wrote it and why and just exactly when and all this sort of thing. I'm just going to say that I believe, along with those who are far better acquainted with the ancient writings than I am, just agree with them that it was written about AD 60 and that it was written by the Apostle Paul. I don't think we have to go into any detail to explain that it was written by Paul. He says that it was written by him, and I'll agree with it. I don't have any reason not to. So, it was written by the Apostle Paul about 60 A.D., and it was written, as we shall see, and as we have already seen from some verses, it was written while he was in prison. But let's note something about Paul's imprisonment as we look at a few things about the author. It is quite clear, I think, from the content of this book itself that Paul was in prison while he was writing. Turn with me to chapter 4 in Colossians and look at verse 3. Colossians chapter 4 verse 3, praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bond. In bond. Paul was in prison and he was in chains. And look at verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bond. And look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Ephesians 3, 1. Paul said, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Why was Paul a prisoner? For the sake of the Lord Jesus, for the preaching of the gospel. He was a prisoner. Also, we might say, on behalf of or for, that on behalf of Jesus Christ, for the Gentiles. Paul could have avoided being thrown into prison. All he had to do was just keep quiet, and he could have stayed out of prison. But no, the threat of going to prison would not hinder him from preaching the gospel. And turn also to Philippians. Well, now while we're here in Ephesians, let's turn over to the 6th chapter and notice verse 20. Ephesians 6:20 says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that in this I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Here again, he's requesting that the Ephesian brethren pray for him while he is in bonds, in prison. Now in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, "Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace." And then into the little book, little epistle, before you get to Hebrews and after Titus, Philemon. Philemon. It's just one chapter, so I don't have to tell you chapter 1 in Philemon. Look at verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow worker." And then in verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Now we've seen something similar in all these epistles, haven't we? He's writing to the Ephesians. He is writing to the Philippians. He is writing to the Colossians. He is writing to Philemon. In four epistles, there is one thing that is common in these passages that I have read. What is it? In prison. He is in bonds. We conclude from this that he is writing about the same time, all of these epistles about the same time. It's interesting to note some of these things as we go along. And in spite of the fact that Paul is in prison, yet as he pointed out to the Philippians, he said, "Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace." And also, in verse 10 of Philemon, he says, "Onesimus, whom he said he had begotten in his bonds." That is, Onesimus was converted or led to the Lord Jesus by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. Now turn back to the book of Acts, the last chapter. Acts chapter 28. As this blessed historical account that the Holy Spirit gives concerning the ministry of the apostles, or we might say the ministry or work of the Holy Spirit, in verses 30 and 31, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Now, Paul spoke of being in prison. He spoke of being in bonds. And here it speaks of him as being in his hired house 2 whole years. What could this mean? Well, the note in your Schofield Bible regarding this says it has been much disputed whether Paul endured 2 Roman imprisonments from A.D. 60 to 68 or 1. The tradition from Clement to Eusebius favors 2 imprisonments with a year of liberty between them. It has been pointed out that the leaving of Trophimus sick at Miletus, 2 Timothy 4:20, could not have been an occurrence on Paul's last journey to Jerusalem, for then Trophimus was not left. Nor could it have been on his journey to Rome to appear before Caesar. For then he did not touch at Miletus. To make this incident possible, there must have been a release from the first imprisonment and an interval of ministry and travel. That's very interesting to note. Now, even though Paul was in his own hired dwelling for this period of 2 years, he had liberty to preach the gospel. Now, I don't know how you would describe this. I suppose that we would use a term like house arrest. For example, Victor Brodus' father was a prisoner of the Japanese in World War II in Hong Kong. He was sick. They didn't think that it would be right to put him in prison, but he was in under house arrest. He could not leave. Whether or not this was the exact nature of Paul's imprisonment there, we do not know. However, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, we read, "All the saints greet you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Now here, Paul is in prison, and he sends greetings not only from himself, but those of Caesar's household. Now here's an interesting thing to note that just comes out here, not exactly accidentally or incidentally. The Holy Spirit saw fit to bring it out. The amazing thing is that Paul is the same here as he was in Philippi. You remember when he was in jail there. What were they doing that night in jail? What was Paul and Silas doing? Weeping and wailing over their misfortune? They used their time in prison to sing praises to God and to pray. And here the Philippian jailer was converted in his household. So here Paul, wherever he's in prison, he's preaching and even to the guards. And he converted many of Caesar's own household. That is, those servants and those no doubt soldiers and the guard, all who were in charge of the things pertaining to Caesar. Paul did not even leave them out, though they were his guards. And they may have spoken roughly to him at times. They may have asked him questions. "You don't look like a criminal. What are you doing here?" And Paul would tell them why he was there. And so he says, "They of Caesar's household greet you." People who had been converted, led to the Lord. So Paul took this liberty to preach the gospel wherever he was. And even in prison, he had opportunity. And did you note there that his request was that doors may be opened, that he might preach the gospel, that doors might be opened for him? Well, God did open doors. And Paul had an opportunity to preach in places where others could not preach. And did you notice in Philemon verse 10, you don't need to turn to it. Paul is writing to Philemon concerning Onesimus, he says, "whom I have begotten in my bond." The little epistle to Philemon is a precious little epistle. We may take a study into it sometime. Paul's epistle to Philemon was on behalf of Onesimus, a runaway slave. Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon, who was evidently a rich or well-to-do Christian, and possibly in Colossae, as we shall see. Evidently, it was in Colossae where Philemon lived. Now, we'll try to get into that in a moment. But Onesimus had evidently stolen some money from Philemon and had fled, and where do you think he would go? Where do many people go in this part of the country when they steal money? Well, they'll either go to Los Angeles or to New York. New York is a place that seems to just attract people when they steal a lot of money. Or not all of them, but in the big city, it's easy to get lost in a big city. And Onesimus thought Rome was New York. So he heads for New York. He heads for Rome. I don't know what happened, but he evidently got thrown in jail, in prison. So here he is, he comes in contact with Paul. And here's another opportunity for the apostle. And so he preached the gospel and won Onesimus to the Lord. And Onesimus explains to Paul his plight. He said, you know, I ran away and I stole some money and all this sort of thing. I ran away and after he became a Christian, what are you going to do? And Paul said, well, what do you think you ought to do? And Onesimus, I don't know what he discussed it this way or not, but you might just kind of imagine the conversation going on. Paul might say, well, Onesimus, what do you think you ought to do? I don't know, I'd sure hate to face him. Well, now, what about Philemon? Is he a Christian? Oh, yes, he's a devout Christian. In fact, the church meets in his house. Well, do you think he'll have you beheaded or anything? Well, he's got the right to. Or do you think he will? No, I don't guess he would, really. Or do you think you ought to go back? Yes, I guess I really should. Paul said, all right, I'll write a letter on your behalf. You take it with you and you go back. And so this is how we come to have the little letter to Philemon, and it sheds light on some of the things in Colossians. Well, Paul had never been to Colossae, as we pointed out last week. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Paul said, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So the people at Colossae, as those at Laodicea, and possibly Hierapolis, had not seen Paul face to face. And the way that Paul learned about the situation, as we read in verse 7 of chapter 1, as he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Holy Spirit, or in the Spirit. So you see, Epaphras had brought to Paul the knowledge of the situation in Colossae. And so that's how Paul became acquainted with the situation. So since he mentions Epaphras there in verse 7, and also in verse 12 of chapter 4, notice in verse 12 he says, Epaphras, who is one of you. One of you. He was one of those in the fellowship of the assembly in Colossae. A servant of Christ, who greeteth you always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So it's very possible then that Epaphras was the one who made known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who believed in Colossae. Look at verse 3 in Philemon, hold the place in Colossians, and turn to Philemon once again, and look at verse 23. As Paul sends his greetings there, he says, there greet thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. All right? Yes. That's the one. That's the one that left Paul back there at Pamphylia. That's the one. You remember Paul wouldn't, Barnabas divided up over the matter. Paul said he wouldn't take Mark, said he left us. No need to take him along. He's not seasoned yet enough. But when Paul's in prison, we see as he writes to Timothy, we won't turn to that, but he said, bring Mark. For he is valuable unto me. So Mark had matured, hadn't he? And Mark is mentioned a number of times. We note that. In the greeting. So this is evident that Paul was in prison here, and Mark had already joined them. How much time there was between 1st and 2nd Timothy, we don't know. Now this is what Dr. Schofield was bringing out. And I believe that there was a time of release. I believe that Paul was let out of prison for a time, and then went, and then was taken back and later executed. I believe that. So we won't go into all the details regarding that, but I believe that. Now, back to Colossians chapter 4, what we're doing is laying a foundation here. The more you gather from this, a thorough introduction is important. I know it seems that a lot of preliminaries before we really get into the meat of the book, but I think it will help us to grasp some of the things a little quicker and a little better if we get some of these details at first. In verse 16 of Colossians 4, Paul says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, I commented just briefly on this last week. I didn't go into it, as I said, I wouldn't want to spend a lot of time trying to defend the idea that there is a lost epistle. I don't think there is any such thing as a lost book to the Bible. The reason I say that, I think the Holy Spirit put every book that God wanted us to have right here. And I don't think there's a thing lost. Now, there are many what we call apocryphal books. By apocryphal books, we mean the book of doubtful authenticity. That is, books where there is a question as to whether or not they belong in the collection of the books of the canon or the books of the scripture. And there are many of them. I've got the writings, First and Second Clement, and all the so-called early church fathers, many of their writings. There's a letter, as I mentioned before, to the believed to be that of Paul, to the Laodiceans, but it's not in here. And I think those men in those early years who were responsible for bringing these together, I believe under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, were used of the Lord to bring the collection that we needed. And I don't think that there's a book left out that we needed. I believe that all we have here is all that God intended for us to have. Not saying there may be some value to some of those other books. Let's not compare them with the Scripture. You say, well, it talks about this letter of Laodicea. Well, now, let's keep this in mind. Turn with me back to Ephesians before we make any further statements along this regard. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 21. "But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a faithful brother and a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." Now, to get this, here is one called Tychicus, who is going to make certain things known to these Ephesians. Who is Tychicus? Well, look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." The same man. The same man. Now, it doesn't say so in so many words. But Tychicus is going to go back to Ephesus with the letter to the Ephesians. And he's going to also come to Colossians. He's going to make things known to the Ephesians, and he's going to make things known to the Colossians that Paul wanted him to declare. But Tychicus, who is also mentioned there, is no doubt going to go to Laodicea. Now, Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae are very close together. But they are about 120 miles, Colossae is about 120, 125 miles to the east of Ephesus. So, They had no mail service. That is, they didn't put a postage stamp on it and drop it on in the post office and see somebody tearing off on a camel to deliver it. I mean, that wasn't the way that mail was delivered in those days, but I imagine it went about that fast. But no, such cases as this, these letters were hand-carried. Tychicus took this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians to Ephesus. And perhaps it would be good to mention this. The epistle to the Ephesians is of such a general nature that you will see right away that Paul did not intend for that letter to be limited to Ephesus. Because when he gets to the gift in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he is speaking of the church as a whole and not just the church at Ephesus. You gather that? It says, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints unto the building up of the body of Christ and so on. Here he's speaking of the church as a whole. And of course now the teaching would apply to any local assembly, but what local assembly, take the one at Ephesus, would have apostles and prophets. You see? So he's speaking there to the church as a whole. Though there were some things of, when I say church as a whole, I'm talking about the church universal, which would apply to all those churches in Asia. So Tychicus would take that letter to Ephesus. Well, who's going to take the letter to Colossae? Well, what about Philemon? Where do you think he figures into the picture also? I mean, Onesimus. In verse 9 of chapter 4 of Colossians, we read, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. And I think he's including Tychicus along with that. So by the time they get back, if Tychicus is to take this letter to Ephesus, maybe he would go on also to Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. Now, Onesimus would probably hand carry that letter to Philemon and deliver it to Philemon there at Colossae. So, there in Colossae, two letters would be delivered. One to Philemon, this Christian, and one to the assembly, to the church. We should just let our imagination run a little bit and see what we would think about the meeting of the congregation when Onesimus comes in. I wonder if Philemon read that letter aloud. I imagine that every single one in there heard that letter time and time again. I imagine they ate that letter up like if it was ice cream on a hot July day. And I imagine they just loved that letter. It was a message from Paul, whom they had come to know and to love, though he had not been there personally in Colossae. Now, Philemon knew Paul. In fact, look at that epistle just a minute. We're going to get to Colossians, don't worry. Turn back to Philemon, and as Paul pleads on the behalf of this runaway slave in verse 19, he says, I, Paul, well, I'll go back to verse 17. As he is really pleading with Philemon to take Onesimus back, and yet not to receive him just as a slave, but as a brother. In verse 7, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Isn't that something for the apostle to say? You receive Onesimus just as if you would receive me, just as you would receive me. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put it on my account. And Paul said, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Isn't that something? He will pay anything that Onesimus owes to Philemon. I will repay it, he says. Albeit, or however he said, I do not say to thee how thou owest me even thine own self-design. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my heart in the Lord. How did Philemon owe himself to Paul? Evidently, Paul had led him to the Lord. You say, but Paul was never at Colossae, or Paul was never down there. Yes, that's very true. Probably was not. Well, how do they, well, maybe it would be a good idea to turn back. We're going to get to Colossians yet. Turn back just for a minute, however, to Acts chapter 19 and look at verse 10. If you're wondering how that these churches like Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae were established, and there's no evidence that Paul was ever there, well, what happened? Well, the apostles didn't have to establish all the churches. Epaphras was a faithful minister of the word, wasn't he? Alright. Evidently Philemon was. There was a gathering in Philemon's house. I don't know if that was the really, it is believed that the gathering in Philemon's house was the church of Colossae. Whether that be so or not, at least there was an assembly in Colossae. Definitely there was an assembly meeting in Philemon's house. But how did they get the gospel? Well, look at verse 10 of Acts 19. It says, and this continued for the space of 2 years. Now, he was at Ephesus. So that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. How was this possible? You see, Ephesus was quite a center. And there was traffic in this area. And it is believed that word no doubt got out into these areas what was going on in Ephesus. That place was turned upside down. And various ones came. And those who were there for business, and those who were just came out of curiosity, and from various places in Asia, they came, they heard the word, and they went back. And they took the gospel with them. And I believe this is how Epaphras was converted, and I believe this is how Philemon was converted. And no doubt many others whose names have not been written. And recorded in these epistles. It's very likely the way that that the church sprang up there in those places. Now, Tychicus was entrusted with these letters, possibly both of them, at least one to the Ephesians, and he may have carried the one to Colossians too. At least he was going to wind up there. Now, I mention that because I believe, along with others, it's not original with me. I don't have much original, I guess. But when he talks about reading the epistle from Laodicea, most of them believe that since there was no letter that we have that bears Paul's definite sign and signature, that the letter that he's talking about for the Colossians to read, that read the one from Laodicea, is the epistle that was of such a general nature, it could be applied to all the churches in Asia, but it was sent to Ephesus and was read in Laodicea. And it was to be read in Colossae. One other thought before we turn to this. And I couldn't help but think about this as the word, as the name of that city, Laodicea, came into being. Came as it is mentioned here. About 60 AD, we said Paul wrote this. About 30 years later, remember, Hierapolis is not mentioned in Revelation. And Colossae is not mentioned in Revelation. Laodicea is one of the churches, along with Ephesus. It's mentioned in the first three chapters of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But Laodicea is the last one mentioned, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3. And the Lord had much against Laodicea. How far they had gone. They were neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. There was just some visible appearance that there was some life there, some spiritual life. But they weren't really alive and they weren't really dead. The Lord said, because you're lukewarm, he said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. He said, and what did he have against them? You say that we are rich. We have gotten riches and we have need of nothing. And he says, you don't know that you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're miserable. And he said, You need eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you can see. And all they need is their nakedness covered. And then there's the picture of the Lord Jesus as one standing outside the door knocking. This is to Laodicea. Think of what happened in 30 years. There was probably a thriving congregation going there in Laodicea. At the same time, there was one at Ephesus and Colossae. And 30 years later, this is what Paul finds. I wonder if the Lord were to write to the churches in our day and mention them by name, I wonder if we would not be shocked at what He would bring to our attention, as saying to Him would be obnoxious. But probably those churches boasted as many in our day. We're among the oldest. We're bound to be right. And this is about all some have to claim is their age. Because there's not an ounce of spirituality left. Well, God will bring all that to the front one day. He will bring that to our attention. Now let's turn to the book of Colossians. This introduction, I think, is important. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Here is one who stood by Paul. One of the things that we can appreciate about this young man, Timothy, it seems that he was a fearless character. And he went into difficult places and hard places. And he's not like one of whom Paul said as he wrote to Timothy while he was in prison. You know, Timothy was going to come. And Paul said, a demon forsook me. Having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, but not Timothy. Verse 11 of 2 Timothy 4, he said, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for ministry. And Tychicus, he said, I have sent to Ephesus. But Timothy was faithful. Now we'll have enough time tonight. We have already covered the first 7-8 verses last week, and I'm not going to go over them again. They are introductory in nature. But what I want to do now in the next few minutes is to bring us to the real reason and purpose for Paul's writing this epistle. You know, the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to meet the needs in every epistle that he wrote. That is, the needs that existed in his day. But God, knowing the needs all down through the ages, could see that this situation would not only exist in Colossae, but knowing man, and knowing man's tendencies, his tendencies toward the flesh, his tendencies toward evil, his tendencies toward legalism, he knew that by writing to meet those present needs, for example at Colossae, he would be meeting needs all down through the ages, even in our day. So no matter which one of these epistles that you take up in the New Testament, you will find that it says, though Paul was writing to us, we do not find Paul breaking immediately into and exposing the error at Colossae. He does not immediately open his epistle that way. But we find nestled right in the center of this letter the problem that he has to deal with. So let's turn chapter 2. Chapter 2. Let's begin reading with verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Might stop to mention here. Laodicea probably had the same problem that they did at Colossae, because they were rather close. And when we get into the problems involved, I think you will see the likelihood that the problem existed in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now watch. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Now he has already dropped in one statement up here, notice, in verse 4. And this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. Now look at verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That no man, therefore, judge you in food, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or of a new moon, or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Now notice again. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered, and knit together increases with the increase of God. Then, here's another warning. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now I read hurriedly over that, but in what I have read are the three main errors, and they may seem to be very closely associated, though there is a distinction between them. First, from verse 11 on through verse 16, he is dealing with a Judaistic element. Judaism was now in Colossae. What do we mean by Judaism? When Paul wrote to the Galatians, remember, this was the issue. There were those who were perverting the gospel, who were really preaching another gospel, which he said is not another gospel. What was the problem among the Galatians? All right, yes. Here was an element professing to be Christian, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were Jews who were still maintaining that salvation still depended upon the keeping of the law. You see, they had not turned loose of the law, but in embracing Christ, if really they were, they had added something to. They hadn't really abandoned the law. And that's why Paul says, by the works of the law, should no flesh be justified in his sight. Now that's why, that's the way you'll understand Galatians, is to understand who it is Paul's writing to. Now here's an element that is stepped into Colossians. So that's what he's talking about, that it was the cross of Christ where that the end of the law was met. So Judaism was one of the problems to be dealt with. And then there is another element to be dealt with. And we might refer to these as Gnostics. This comes from the Greek word gnosis, or the word for knowledge. Verse 8 says, beware lest any man spoil you or make spoil of you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. And then there is also mentioned in verse 20 through 23 what Paul refers to as a humility. We might say a false humility. It's a manufactured